Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from 2 Corinthians 12. If you'd open your Bibles there, we're going to look at the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll point out some things as we read through the text this morning. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 1, which says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, in the next couple of verses, you're going to see the verb know multiple times. This is an interesting Greek word that's used here for know. And we'll point out that in the exposition, but just watch this. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows," that's all the same word, oida, "such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise." So you have two nouns used there to describe this place. One is heaven, the other is paradise. "And I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." That is an interesting text of Scripture. May God add his blessing to the reading of it and also the exposition of it. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, this passage is a thrilling passage because it clearly teaches us that every believer has a wonderful future promise of going to your heaven, your paradise. And the description that Paul gives us here whets our appetite to even get to this place today. So we would love it if you would rapture the church today. But as we wait for that blessed moment, let us always realize, just as Paul did, that we are weak people and we have work to do. Work to do in our own relationship with you, work to do here in this world. And oh, how we thank you for grace, because we are weak, frail, finite people, and our boast and glory is only and always in the Lord and in the grace of God. Now, Lord, there are some of our flock who are undergoing or will be undergoing medical procedures, and they need your special strength and help, and we would pray for them specifically that you would grant that. We want to think and pray for Joanne Van Til, who will undergo a procedure tomorrow to remove pockets of pneumonia. We ask that you would allow that procedure to be very successful. We pray that your strengthening hand and your healing hand would be upon her and that you would raise her up. We also think of Bill Davis in Florida, who has to undergo a procedure to fix prostate matter. We pray that that problem would be medically resolved and would be successful. We pray that he would be able soon to come back north to Michigan and fellowship and worship with us. And there are others who are also in need of thy medicinal help, and we pray that you would grant that. But Lord, in light of this text, we would especially pray that if there's anyone here who is not knowing for certain that they are on their way to heaven, your paradise, we pray that this would be the day that you would save them. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One minister stepped up to his pulpit one Sunday and he said, "Today I'm going to preach on the subject of humility. And I believe I've written one of the finest things ever written on the subject. And I'm going to preach the best message I will ever preach in my life." After his message of humility was over, one of the members of the congregation went to the pastor and said, "Pastor, thank you so much for that message." And the proud minister said, "Don't thank me, thank the Lord." And the parishioner said, "Well, I thought about doing that, but the message wasn't that good." The greatest sin in the ministry, the greatest sin in any minister, the greatest sin in one's life is the sin of pride. Someone has wisely said that when it comes to our Christian life, it's imperative that we blow God's trumpet, not our own trumpet. Pride is a terrible thing. It's a destructive thing. It'll ruin a person's relationship with the Lord. C.S. Lewis said it's the most evil of all sins because through that sin the devil became the devil. And it is pride that really leads to every other vice, because pride is a completely anti-God state of mind. That's why God hates pride, and so did Paul. He hated pride, he hated boasting. He certainly did not like having to talk about himself. What he loved to do was to go and preach and teach about the grace of God. He loved to unravel the doctrines that pertain to grace. He loved to unravel books of the Bible. When grace is accurately understood, there's no room for boasting, because grace is a no-merit system. Grace is that which we do not deserve and that which we cannot earn. So our only boast, when you really are focused right on grace, is in the Lord. But the problem for Paul was that he was under attack as being a true apostle, and really at the heart of that was an attack against the grace gospel he's presenting. So in these chapters of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, he's forced to defend himself, which means he has to talk about himself and what he has seen God actually do. Now there's a place for that. There's a place for giving true, honest testimony, especially if it is one that glorifies God. And that is certainly something Paul is going to do here. He's going to present what God has actually done. He's not making up fanciful stories that are not true. He's telling the truth. He never thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. He was even hesitant to do this, but he needed to do this to counter his opponents. So what he says in this text is, look, as an apostle, I have experienced things literally out of this world. And none of the false apostles can come close to the relationship that I have with God and what I've seen God do. That's what he says. Paul was way out of the league of the false apostles. They could not hold a candle to what Paul had actually seen God do and what Paul had actually experienced. And frankly, neither can we. Now, it's pretty obvious from verse 1 that he was very reluctant to get drawn into this discussion. He says, it's necessary that I have to do this, but it isn't profitable. It's kind of like taxes. They're necessary, but they aren't profitable. If you've ever listened to some people boast about their relationship with God, you begin to wonder if it's even true at times, if it isn't delusional at times, and it is always obnoxious. Because some people would have you think that they basically walk in the clouds. They have experienced more, they've done more on earth as a believer. They want you to think they're big spiritual stuff. Well, the fact of the matter is, for Paul, it was true. He literally had walked on the clouds. He had done more and seen more and experienced more than any other believer on this earth. But he didn't like to have to go around just talking about it. In fact, he didn't do that. He was the most spiritual man on earth, but he was also very, very humble man. Now, men and women who, for no reason, just start boasting about their incredible experiences, who just walk up to you and say, let me tell you about these incredible experiences I've had in my spiritual life, are really not following the mindset of Paul. And there are four Pauline truths that I want to show you today. First of all, Paul received visions and revelations from the Lord. Verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, we know from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that the Corinthians were very impressed with the signs and wonders stuff. They loved to see the spectacular. They loved those spectacular revelatory gifts. And during the first century, when Paul wrote these books, those sign gifts of apostles were operative. There was that gift of foreign languages where you could actually speak in a language you didn't go to school and learn. There was a gift of miracles. There was a gift of healing. There was a gift of revelatory prophecy and knowledge. And of course, these false teachers were coming in behind Paul claiming they had those gifts, which in fact they didn't have, but they were saying they had those revelatory gifts, and the Corinthians believed them. And one reason why the Corinthians believed these guys, and one reason why they were fooled and so gullible, is because they had an ignorance of Scripture. You'll remember that when Paul wrote them 1 Corinthians, he said, I would love it if I could teach you meat. I would love to be able to feed you solid food, but I can't. Because you are such a shallow level of fleshliness and carnality, I cannot give you solid food. Had they had a deep grasp of the Scriptures, they would have seen through these religious frauds immediately, but they didn't have a good handle on doctrine, and as a result, they were swayable and pliable. Many biblically naive people are conned out of things by religious phonies. I mean, many biblically naive people are conned out of their money by charismatics because they don't know the truth. And Paul says, I can't teach you the truth because you're not able to, as it were, handle it at a meat level. And these guys are now in Corinth and they're putting down Paul. And Paul says, look, I've received more visions and revelations than those guys can even think about. And the noun visions, plural, is a noun that means he's actually seen these things. It's optasia, from which we get our English word optic. In other words, Paul says, I have actually seen things. I've seen them with my own eyes. I've seen visions that God has given to me, and I've had revelations where God has uncovered and unlocked truth for me. And that prepositional phrase, these are of the Lord, means I really did get visions and revelations from God. So what Paul is basically saying is, look, I've actually seen truth. I've seen all kinds of things. I just don't go around bragging about it. But I've had a lot of visions and I've had a lot of revelations. God had literally singled out Paul, had chosen to reveal to Paul the tremendous grace doctrine of the grace age and church age. And Paul had seen all kinds of things. We know some of the stuff he saw. I mean, in Acts 9, we know that he was stopped by Jesus Christ himself. I mean, he literally was stopped by Jesus Christ. We know later in that same chapter, he got a vision from God that Ananias was going to come and help him. We know when he wrote Galatians that he said, I didn't get the gospel from any man. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. Someplace in Arabia, in the desert, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and actually gave him the gospel of the grace of God. He said in his first letter to the Corinthians that the communion service that we celebrate here every month is a communion service that was given to him directly by the Lord. So Paul said, I've received all kinds of visions. I've received all kinds of revelations. And now we come to one of the most amazing things that happened to him. He says, secondly, I was actually transported to heaven. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, Paul says, okay, you guys want to talk about the things of God? You got these guys in there trying to undermine me and undermine my ministry. I'll tell you something. I haven't told anyone. I'll reveal to you something I've not even mentioned. Contrary to the allegations of false teachers, Paul says, I'll tell you an experience that none of those teachers will ever experience. In fact, he's already said that false teachers aren't going to go to heaven because he said their end shall be according to their work system, which is a nice way of saying they're headed toward hell. Paul says, not only do I teach you about heaven, I've been there. I've seen it. Now, he uses a particular word, no, which means this is Paul. It's oida, not gnosko. Oida means that you have specific information about this. You personally have specific information about this. Gnosko would mean I just heard about it and I've observed some things about it. But oida and the repetition of that particular verb indicates he's personally been there to see this. It's referring to himself. Let me see if I can illustrate the difference between the verbs know. If you say, I know about Comerica Park, where the Detroit Tigers play in Detroit, and you use the word gnosko, you would basically say, well, I watch games on TV. It looks like a nice park. That's what it seems to me to be when I observe it. But if you say, oida, I know about Comerica Park, you're basically saying, I've been there. I've seen the park. It is a beautiful park. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And so out of humility, he talks in the third person, but there's grammatical evidence here. He's the guy who he's talking about. In fact, later in the very verses we'll look at today, that is proven to be true. Now, the specific event that he talks about occurred 14 years before this moment. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. Now, that means a couple of things. First of all, it means he had told no one for 14 years. Can you imagine that? For 14 years, he had never told anybody this experience. An experience like this, would probably be something that most people would have gone door to door telling people about their experience, and they would tell everyone who would listen to them. In fact, if somebody actually had this experience, which I'll prove to a little later, I don't believe anybody does today, but if somebody actually had this experience, they'd go on a lecture circuit. They'd call Fox News, CNN, they would call CNBC, they'd call all the major networks, and they would say, you've got to get me on to tell this story. Some guy, some kid would go on the news, let me talk about my experience. Most people couldn't help boast about that. That's what they'd want to do. They'd want to boast about it so people would think they're so special. That Paul. He considered this to be a very personal moment. He considered it to be a very private moment. He didn't even like to tell others about it. He was more interested in going from place to place and teaching people the Word of God than to share personal experience stories. What he wanted to do was go to place and bring to light the Scriptures so people could understand the Word of God, not get together and say, now let's just have a coffee time where I'll share what's all happened to me. The second thing that you want to observe is this puts us back in Paul's life before his first missionary journey. If we backtrack from the time he's writing 2 Corinthians to go back 14 years, it takes us back to about AD 42, which places this sometime after his conversion on the road to Damascus, but before his first missionary journey. So this event occurred in the silent preparation years of Paul's life. Paul was saved somewhere around the year AD 35. He disappears for several years, about 10 years. And then Barnabas, you'll recall, as we went through the book of Acts, he goes and he finds Paul in Tarsus, and he brings him back to Antioch of Syria, somewhere around the year AD 43 or 44. And Paul begins his first missionary journey somewhere around the year AD 48. And sometime before Barnabas found Paul, probably while in Tarsus, he got to go to heaven. He was caught up to the third heaven and he saw this. So for all of these years, he's not said one word about this episode. For 14 years, he has kept quiet until this moment. And when he decides to speak, there are three facts he reveals to us. First of all, he was in Christ. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ. That's where he starts. Don't overlook that prepositional phrase. That's critical. That's critical to doctrine. That is a Pauline doctrinal phrase that he uses multiple times. And being in Christ is a prerequisite for being able to go to heaven. If you're not in Christ, you're not going to go to heaven. The classification of being in Christ is a reference to the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that Spirit of God baptizes you into Christ. It's that very moment. Jesus described it as you and me and I and you. And what Jesus meant by that is the Spirit of God puts you into me, links you into my work at Calvary, and actually identifies you as being in my family. That status of being in Christ is critical for eschatology, and it's critical for one being able to go to heaven via death or rapture, because you don't go to heaven if you're not in Christ. Now, Paul is going to present a rapture type of event, so he begins this by saying, I was in Christ. This man's in Christ. He wants us to clearly understand that point. And ladies and gentlemen, let me just be real clear before we go on with this. Unless you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no chance of seeing heaven. You'll never see it. The heaven that he visited, the heaven that he'll tell us about, will not be yours unless you are a believer of Jesus Christ. That's the only way there. You're not going to get there by your works. You're not going to get there by religion. You're not going to get there by church membership. You're not going to get there by catechism. You're not going to get there by reading scripture. You're going to get there by being in Christ. And by being in Christ means you personally believe on Jesus Christ and invite him into your life. That's the way to get there. Now, the second fact is Paul left his body. He says in verse 2, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. The physical body cannot go to heaven. Paul taught these Corinthians in his first letter that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In order to go to heaven, the immaterial part of a person must leave the material part of a person. Because flesh and blood, which is sinful, cannot ever go to heaven. And that's what Paul taught. So to get to heaven, one must say goodbye to the sinful flesh body. And it's clear from the language that Paul uses here, that's what happened to him. And carefully notice what he says. Don't miss this point. I do not know. That's important. Because that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that the moment we leave our bodies to go to heaven, we don't notice any big individual major difference of our personality. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, this is a real travel experience. And when we have the privilege of going into heaven, we'll not know it's anything different other than being us. It'll be us, and we'll know it's us, and that's all we'll know. We won't even have a clear perspective of what has happened and leaving the body and all of that business, because you'll still be you. In other words, when you go to heaven, you're still you. You're still thinking like you. You're still traveling like you. You're just changing locations. But you're obviously very much aware of who you are. Paul said, I don't know. By the way, this shoots down those people who claim they leave their bodies and float around a room for a while. I mean, there are those that come up with those stories. They were a floating spirit. They went high above and saw the operating table. I'm sick of reading that stuff. When a person leaves the body, they don't know it. They don't know what's going on. All they know is, I'm gone to heaven. I'm here. I'm in this wonderful place. And I'm me. And that's what that person realizes. Which brings us to the third fact. He was taken to the third heaven. Verse 4 says, he was caught up, verse 2, to the third heaven. Now the Bible presents three different heavens. And that's really all there are. I know there are some cults that say there are 10. You have some religions saying there are 7. You have another religion says there's 5. But the fact of the matter is there are only 3. 3 that are biblically classified. You have the heaven, our atmosphere, where the birds fly. Our oxygen that we breathe is in one heaven. You look up there and there are the cumulus clouds in that heaven. Then you have the stellar heaven, where the planets are. We put a man on the moon. We actually visited part of that stellar heaven, but that's where the stars and the sun and the moon and all the planets are. And then you have the third heaven, which is the place where God's throne is, and that's the heaven that Paul goes to. It's, as we sang this morning, way beyond the blue. He was transported to the third heaven, and it's God's heaven. The Apostle Paul says, these guys want to talk about experiences they've had trying to put me down. Well, let me tell you something. I actually left here, and I actually went to heaven, which is the paradise of God. And then there are 4 observations that Paul reveals to us about this incredible experience. In fact, it's not just Paul revealing this. Of course, it's God revealing this to us. And there are 4 observations we can make. First of all, to get to this heaven, you have to be caught up. He says that in verse 4. I was caught up. Now that point means you cannot possibly get to heaven on your own. Somebody is going to have to take you there. Somebody is going to have to authorize you to leave here and go there. And the only one who can authorize you to go into the presence of God, which is God's heaven, is God. And the only way you can go there is to be in Christ. That's the only way you can possibly get caught up to go to this place. And you have Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can make it possible for us to get caught up to heaven when we either die or are raptured. He's the only one who can make it possible. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter. And of course, that's a day set aside to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that resurrection is more than just an interesting fact of history. That resurrection, according to Paul in his book of Romans, was designed to show us that he's proof, that resurrection proves, you're justified the moment you believe on Jesus Christ, and he becomes the means whereby you can go to heaven. And that resurrection is critical to proving that point. Because all the other religious leaders, when they die, they don't come back 3 days from the dead. They're dead. But Christ comes back and he says, there's the one who can catch you up, that can actually take you to heaven. So Paul says, I was caught up there. The second observation we make is when you get to this heaven, it's paradise. He says in verse 4, I was caught up into paradise. And I want you to notice that noun he uses there. It's the Greek word that comes from a Persian word. It refers to a royal, beautiful, pleasurable garden type of park.
Heaven is a beautiful place. It's a serene place. It's a park-type place. It's home to the King of Kings. In fact, when Jesus referred to this and uses the noun paradise, you'll remember he was talking to the thief that was hanging with him on the cross, and he said, when the thief said to him, "Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He uses that very noun. And then in Revelation, in chapter 2, he talks about the tree of life being in paradise. So it obviously is a beautiful place, a beautiful place. Now, we've had the privilege of visiting most of the national parks in the United States of America. Many of us here have visited Yosemite. Many of us here have been to the Grand Canyon, the Everglades, Denali, Glacier Bay in Alaska. Personally speaking, of all the national parks I visited, my favorite is Yellowstone, probably because we lived there for 8 years and just slammed around that country for so many years. But there's a park that is far greater than Yellowstone or any other park. It's a park that exists in heaven. I can't wait to see it. And it must be a spectacular place because Paul describes it that way. Now, earlier in the chapter, he called it heaven. Now he calls it paradise. And then earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians, he uses another noun in which he called it home. And he said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And that particular noun, home, there is a rare Greek word. It refers to a place where people live and where they reside. So if we combine what Paul has taught us thus far, we may conclude that the moment a believer leaves the body, he's not even aware he's left the body. The person is just the person. So the person is not even aware of the fact, "I've just left the body." But that person instantly is caught up to heaven. It's a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful park, garden, place. And immediately, when he gets there, he says, "I'm home." He immediately recognizes, "I am home." And by virtue of the fact that Paul visited this place, he had obviously seen those believers who were already home. He doesn't talk about them. It's interesting in Ephesians, which he wrote several years after 2 Corinthians, he does seem to mention some type of family thing. Let me show you in Ephesians 3 for just a second. Flip over there. Go right in your Bibles a few pages to Ephesians 3 and verse 15. He must have spotted families in heaven because he says in Ephesians 3:15, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So there must have been some type of family reunion that he spotted while he was there, but he doesn't tell us much. He just basically says, I'm not even certain whether to get to this place you'll leave your body because you're still you, but I found myself in this paradise of God. And the third observation is, what I saw is so spectacular, I can't verbally describe it. He says in verse 4, look carefully, "and I heard inexpressible words." Inexpressible words. Now that word for words, plural noun, is a rare Greek word, rhemata. It's not the normal word logos. This particular word would indicate words that form speech, words that actually communicate thought. You use words to put together sentences. That's the word he uses for words. And when he got to heaven, what he saw and what he heard were things that he uses a word here to describe as being inexpressible. And that particular word would refer to things that I can't describe. I can't even put it into language. Paul saw things and heard things he couldn't even put into words. He had never seen any place like this. He'd never heard anything like this. He couldn't even, and this is a skilled man who knows Hebrew, he knows Greek, we know that, we know he knows Latin. I mean, the guy, he knows Aramaic. I mean, this is a multilinguist here. When you talk about the Apostle Paul, he couldn't even use all of that language knowledge to describe it. Now, that's far different from these so-called people who, they come back and they'll tell you everything they supposedly saw. Paul said, "I couldn't come up with words to describe it." And then not only that, but he said, "I'm not even permitted by God to describe it." He says in verse 4, "which a man is not permitted to speak." Take a good, serious look at what is said there. Because any person who actually would be permitted to leave earth and go to heaven is not permitted to come back to earth and talk about it. In fact, the word permit is one that refers to lawful permission. So it is against the law permission of God for one, who's actually had the privilege of going to heaven to come back and tell stories about all they saw and heard. God will not permit it. And I don't think he'll permit it for two reasons. And this is why I do not put any stock in anybody's claim or anybody's book today who claims that they have left here, they've gone to heaven, and they're coming back, and they're going to tell us all about it. There are two reasons why I would say that's impossible. First of all, Revelation 22, 18 to 19 says you don't add one thing to Scripture. You come back with some story, make up your story about what you think you saw, you're adding stuff to Scripture. And John warns about that. In fact, that's the warning of Jesus Christ in Revelation 22. Don't add from Scripture. Don't subtract from Scripture. It's not lawful. It's not lawful for somebody to make up some story that's extra-biblical revelation. And secondly, it's not legal or lawful to come back and tell things like that. God says, I do not permit that. Now, this solves a point to me, and it should for you, because every now and then somebody will make news by claiming they've been to heaven and they've been sent back to tell the story. I mean, all the time you'll see that happening. I don't believe it. I don't buy it for one second. I don't know what they think they saw. I don't know why they think they saw it. People that are in a near-death condition, they're under drugs, they're under all kinds of things. They can think they see all kinds of things. I can't explain it all, but I tell you this. They're not authorized by the God of heaven to come back here and tell us. If Paul wasn't authorized, they sure aren't. And it is not biblically lawful. And furthermore, these people can't even get their stories straight. So you have a Jesse Duplantis, who's a charismatic kook, who I've heard curse in the pulpit. And he travels around and brings in thousands of people, and he'll tell you the story of how he got into a ski lift. It was an enclosed ski lift. And he was taken to heaven, and he opened the door of the ski lift. When he got there, Abraham said to him, "How you doing, Jesse?" Then you have Don Piper. Don Piper's got a different twist. Don Piper says he was enveloped by light. And when he got there, he was greeted by a bunch of family and friends. And then the latest on the bandwagon is that kid, that Colton Burpo, who claims that he left his body, watched doctors working, floated around the operating room for a while, then drifted off into heaven, saw his grandfather, saw his sister, sat on Jesus' lap, and then met John the Baptist, who he said was real nice. And then he came back to tell us all about it. I don't buy it. I don't believe it. I don't get hooked into that stuff. Why? Because it doesn't square with this. Paul says, I've been there. I've seen it. I can't even put in words for you what's really there. And I'll tell you this, I've come back and it is not lawful for me to unfold for you all that I saw and heard. Which tells us the majority of things that Paul actually saw and heard, he never did tell us. This was a private revelation given by God to Paul. It was not given for him to go from place to place and talk about his experience, how he had visited heaven. We must assume, in view of the terrible suffering that Paul had undergone in his life, which he described in the previous chapter, that God permitted him literally to have this privilege of entering heaven and getting a glimpse of it. But the rest of us will have to wait. We'll have to wait until it's our turn. Our turn. And what a turn it's going to be. What a moment it's going to be. We won't even know we leave the body. We'll be there. It's going to be a great place to go visit the paradise of God. Which brings us to the third truth. Paul did not want to boast about this experience. He says in verse 5, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. Paul says, I don't like boasting about this trip to heaven. I would rather talk to you about my weaknesses. Why would he want to do that? Because I'm still here. I'm still in the flesh. I still have work to do. I still have development and adjustments to make until I have the privilege of finally getting there. Paul said, it was a tremendous honor to have the privilege of going to paradise, but that's not what I want to boast about. What I want to talk about is my weaknesses. You see, Paul knew, like every one of us should know, that There was nothing in him that merited that trip. There was nothing in him that merited a trip to paradise. He saw himself truthfully. I'm a weak, sinful man. I'm the chief of sinners. And when we truly begin to understand the grace of God, we'll see ourselves the same way. We're not going to be focused on boasting about our spirituality because we'll begin to realize I'm so far short of the glory of God. It's pathetic. Which brings us to his fourth truth. Paul would not be foolish if he did boast about it. He says in verse 6, "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish." Now this kind of tells you it's him he's talking about. If I wanted to boast about this, I wouldn't be foolish. "For I will be speaking the truth," because this did happen to me, "but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." Paul says, I could actually boast about this, and I wouldn't be foolish in doing so because it's the truth. But he says, I don't want to boast because I don't want people giving me more credit than they see and hear in me. You see, Paul says, I don't want any credit for grace. Because grace is not earned. Grace is not merited. Only credit me for what you see and hear in me. Don't you dare credit me for experiencing the grace of God. Paul knew that he was nothing more than an earthen, fragile clay pot. That's the way he saw himself. And when you understand the grace he taught, it has nothing to do with merit and certainly doesn't leave us any position to boast. Paul never went out seeking visions. He never went out seeking revelations. He never sought to be caught up to see heaven. Paul was a normal, finite sinner. He said, "Listen to me. I'm a weak man, but I'm making adjustments in my life. Watch me. Don't judge me by the spectacular." I mean, let's face it. If he went into churches and started telling this story, people would applaud him. People would line up to hear him. It is a spectacular story. Paul said, I don't want to be analyzed that way. Now, the one thing that this text does do, ladies and gentlemen, is it presents to us the exciting possibility of going to paradise. I mean, that's going to be one great moment. I don't know when it's going to hit me. Don't know when it's going to hit you. It may come via death, may come via rapture. Don't know which means God will use to get us there, but it becomes an exciting possibility. We won't even know there's been any real difference in our personality because our personality is obviously the same. At that very moment, we'll probably not even know, am I in the body? Am I out of the body? But what we will know is I am in heaven. I'm in the paradise of God. But going there is only for those in Christ. If you want to go to heaven, you must have Christ in your life. Believe on him. He's the only one who can take you there. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, what a great day it would be to do that. Right where you sit, you pray this: God, I am a weak sinner, and I thank you that Jesus Christ died on that cross for me. And right now, I invite him into my life to be my Savior. If you just did that, you are in Christ, heading to heaven. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It is powerful. It's rich. It's true. It's clean. It's pure. It's right. And we thank you for the hope that this passage gives us. It is exciting to think about the fact that we can just step out of here and be in paradise, the heaven of God. Oh, man, we can't wait for that event to happen. But in the meantime, as we're passing time, help us to recognize our weaknesses. Help us to work on them. Help us to submit to your word, submit to your will. Help us to be zeroed in on understanding your precious word. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.